If you've ever received a gift that was more of a burden than a blessing, then you can grasp my provocative claim today. God doesn't value many of our sacrifices. Like a person who doesn't enjoy too much attention doesn't like a surprise birthday party, or a pacifist doesn't appreciate a large donation to the National Rifle Association, wouldn't appreciate that. So God doesn't actually like some of our gifts. And that point, actually, when you read the scriptures, becomes a little bit more obvious. God says in the Bible he hates, he loathes some of the sacrifices of the nations surrounding Israel. So let me make an even stronger claim for you today. Jesus must transform the way that we envision sacrifices, or we will get the Bible and what it means to follow Jesus all wrong. If the way we imagine why animal sacrifices were ever made and why we are called to make sacrifices today is mistaken, then we are going to make a grave mistake. We're going to imagine God is unreasonably demanding, and thus you'll be miserable for no good reason. If you do not know the place of sacrifice in following Christ, your life will be full of sacrifices that you can't place in a bigger picture. So today, what I intend to do is to help you grasp the significance of sacrifice, the purpose of sacrifice, to know God and enjoy the purposes He has for you, and to hold everything together. I want to give you two revelations that will help towards that end. The first revelation is this, that God commands insufficient sacrifice. And the second revelation is this, that Jesus' sacrifice negates our calculation. First, I want to talk about God commands insufficient sacrifice. Now, we are accustomed to hearing that God does everything for a reason, that there is no thing that God does that's wasted. So to hear that God commands something insufficient feels automatically incorrect to us. So I better go ahead and justify my point to you before you run me out of this theater here. Hebrews 10:5 will help us in that direction. 10:5-7. It says this, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.'" Now Hebrews is quoting the Greek version of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 here. They were originally the words of David, but Hebrews is treating them as if they are more appropriately the words of Jesus, because Jesus' life and even his ministry summarized and fulfilled this calling, this truth that God demanded and hoped for something more than sacrifices. Now, when David spoke them, he understood that God wanted his allegiance more than he wanted your animals, more than he wanted blood. God wanted to be followed more than he wanted flocks. And as a summary of Jesus' life and message, there's an additional dimension. Jesus is the one that made a sacrifice that ultimately pleased God in a way that the animals could never do. So he did this. He did the will of God. He gave up his life willingly to change the will that we've been talking about, as I'll mention in just a second. Now, David's original words and Jesus' actions reveals that the animal sacrifices that God commands were not ultimate. They weren't the ultimate thing that God was striving for. There were higher purposes for them all along. God didn't demand Israel's people to offer sacrifices to make them ritually pure only as a compartmentalized piece of their religious life. He didn't command them to do this so that they could keep the sacrifices in one place and every aspect of obedience and faith in another. We get this. We understand that it's possible to actually make sacrifices in one respect and to live a life contrary to God's will in another. It's possible on Saturday night to go into fits of rage or to commit an infidelity and then put money in the offering plate on Sunday. And God isn't interested in such a way of life where sacrifices in our mind or in our way of viewing things is a replacement for giving God our everything. After all, God did command Israel to make sacrifices. And we might be saying, okay, well, what was the point of them after all then? And in fact, Leviticus, which is the third book of the Bible, the foundation of pretty much everything that follows, God spends a lot of time talking about animal sacrifice. Also, the Apostle Paul, at a pivotal point in his most famous letter, Romans, tells us because of the mercies of God, we are to be living sacrifices in light of God's great mercy. What then is the value of sacrifice if it isn't ultimate? And the writer of Hebrews knew that you would ask that question. He was anticipating this question, and he offers us a two-part answer, and we'll see the answers to beginning in Hebrews 10, verse 8. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. So he's quoting that same passage, and then he acknowledges, though they were offered in accordance with the law. This emphasizes, again, that God did in fact commend them. He's not minimizing that. The law expected them. Yet we see again reiterated the fact that they are insufficient. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see prophets like Isaiah and Amos telling us what God's words are to the people of Israel, where God says, I hate, I despise your festivals. I loathe your sacrifices when you should have paid more attention to other issues like mercy and justice for your neighbor. So Hebrews reiterates that same Old Testament point that it's possible to obey God's commands for certain sacrifices in a way that ultimately dissatisfies him because you neglect other parts that he even values more. So again, what's the point of them? The second step helps us understand the point. Hebrews 10:9-10. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now recall last week that we understood that that English word will is the same as in the Greek as the old word for a covenant. And so what's being described here is just as a will only passes from one generation to the next when a person dies, so Jesus only brings about the new covenant when he also passes away. And one reason for the old sacrifices in the old covenant were to prepare the way for the ultimate sacrifice in the new covenant. There are pointers, shadows, reflections, all the stuff you've been hearing about so far in Hebrews. These sacrifices merely pave the way in the larger story for what Christ is going to do. But that leads us again to say, what was wrong with the original sacrifices, making a second covenant necessary? And this passage gives us two answers, basically, that have been stemmed throughout Hebrews so far. One, they could not atone for sins. Mm-hmm. Second, they could not make us perfect. Mm-hmm. Twice it is reiterated. Both those points are reiterated twice in our passage. First, it's said about its incapability to forgive sins in Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It cannot atone. Just in case you didn't get the point, Hebrews 10:11. Day after day, priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. These sacrifices were insufficient to do anything but make the people of Israel ceremonially fit to come before God once a year, but they could not make us righteous like Christ could. But what about Jesus' sacrifice on the other hand? Hebrews 10:12. It says this, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And in this case, again, we get the point. Hebrews quotes Jeremiah, and it tells us about a new covenant that has come in Hebrews 10:17-18 that drives home the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us. It drives home what Christ is uniquely able to do. And it says this, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. The sacrifices commanded by God could not take away sins. They were merely pointers to the one sacrifice that could. But there's also the fact that the sacrifices could not perfect us. Hebrews 10:1. It says this, the law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And again, if you didn't get the point, Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Holy once and for all. I want to drive home this point about holiness, because some of you might automatically think, oh, the reason that we're made holy once and for all is kind of like what the Apostle Paul drives at when he says, because we have Christ, we are made righteous. Well, actually, last week we learned that how we are made holy once and for all is that we are made holy through a clear conscience that Christ, in fact, has been given for us once and for all, and we are set apart for God's purposes. I drive home that point simply to say the word holy means set apart. It means chosen by God for His purposes. And the whole idea is that at its core, Jesus' sacrifice is able to make us perfect in a way that the old sacrifices never could. Atonement, covering over sins and perfection. Again, all the sacrifices were signs for the atoning work of Christ, the perfecting work of Christ. And I want to say to you that it's the same as your sacrifices today. If you make a sacrifice for God, it cannot cover your sins. It cannot make you perfect. We even learn from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, his famous love chapter, that if you gave your body up as a martyr and did not have love, it would be useless. We understand that great sacrifice still cannot cover our sins. It's not enough to make us holy and righteous and pure. Only Jesus' sacrifice can do that. And you say, well, so what? Track with me for a bit here. Because I think it's really important for us to take a step back and say, yes, we understand that these are pointers. We understand it cannot make us righteous. But it's still like, okay, well, you know, there are lots of pointers towards Christ in this world. There are crosses on all sorts of buildings. There are great people besides myself who point the way to Christ. Maybe I don't have to make sacrifices after all. What's the point of them for me? And the same question, again, can be asked of that famous Romans 12 passage where Paul calls us to be living sacrifices, or where Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Why do this if any of our sacrifices are insufficient? If they cannot make us holy, if they cannot make us perfect, what is the point of making any sacrifice whatsoever? And there's an easy one-word answer to that question that you should be able to take home with you. That one word is this: faith. Faith. As we approach Hebrews 11, the famous faith chapter of this book, we need to realize that sacrifices, while insufficient in and of themselves to make us perfect or atone for sins, invite us to practice the action that God ultimately values: trust in God, faith. And he said, I thought the most important thing was love for God. And I want to say to you, yes, that is true. But if you actually believe in the God that is love, you can't do anything else but love Him. Faith and love go together. And the connection between both faith and love and sacrifice is that it's easy to think that we trust and love God until we actually have to. It's easy for us to think that we believe that God is good until we actually have to put that to the test. In ancient Israel, those animals that they were sacrificing were costly to them. These were their animals. They could otherwise eat them or trade and barter them and the like. And on top of those animals, they were also offering financial offerings. These things were costly. And today, when God calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be generous and to give up our time, it means that we might actually give up something that we'll never get back or experience unreciprocated love. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to us. Sacrifice requires faith. And such faith is more than intellectual acknowledgement that comes between the ears. I mean, many of you could answer all the right questions about what you believe and whatnot, but our actions show us whether they are true or not. So when God calls us to make sacrifices that are insufficient, that cannot atone for sins or make us perfect, He is offering us an opportunity. What is that opportunity? The opportunity to do some exercise, specifically the exercise of faith. Exercise is an important word because many of us need to, you know, exercise to develop our muscles, to develop our cardiovascular health. And faith is like that. It's a muscle that we don't actually know if we have until we actually have to use it, until it's strained. Life is full of a great deal of suffering, isn't it? I mean, it's hard sometimes. And a lot of us know in the back of our minds that we don't know if we had to go through pancreatic cancer, like I just talked about today, whether we would be ready for it or not. And even in process, these sacrifices that God calls us to along the way shows us something valuable about God. To use a cliche, you cannot walk on water until you get out of the boat. And we might say that we believe that God is a provider and that God will take care of us, but we don't really know that until we give something away and we see that God is able to sufficiently provide for us. Jesus drove home the same thing one time when he was talking about giving away stuff, when he was talking about money. He said this in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." That's interesting. "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Now, this is the key that I want to drive home here. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So he's actually saying to them, yeah, go ahead and give, but why ignore trust? Why ignore justice? Why ignore mercy? Jesus' point is that, yes, sacrifice is still called for. At the same time, there's something deeper that God is driving at, namely a complete all-of-life trust in God and his ways. The sacrifices we make in the same way are not ultimate, but it does shape us for ultimate things. We know and believe that justice, mercy, and faith and love in God are ultimate. And unless we actually walk in faith, we don't know whether we believe it or not. This is true of money, but it's also true of our time. When a group like No Returns takes time out of their Sunday to go visit a refugee family, or when Planted considers how we can serve those in transition well, or those that go to Living Well and serve at a nursing home on Sunday afternoons, week in and week out, when those that have worked with Blue Sky folks for years that have served those who are in need, that are living a life on the streets, we are giving up our time, which we only have so much of in life. And in doing that, we're learning that God is actually king of our time, that our days are numbered by him, and that every effort that we do in his name is ultimately in his hands, and that he takes it and blesses it in ways that we could not see or perhaps even perceive now or perhaps even 10 years from now. But we trust it, and we learn to walk in faith. Christians say everything is God's, and sacrifice allows us to actually believe that. It invites faith. So sacrifices are good, even if insufficient, but they must be invited by God. I must say that clearly and at this point, because it's possible sometimes to make some sacrifices that God really just didn't want you to do in the first place. I mean, some of the points in the Bible are obvious, children sacrifice and the like, but sometimes you're just not called to give away 100% of your money either. You know what I'm saying? You can't do everything either. You can't be everything to everyone. And the most important point related to all of this that I'm saying right now as it relates to sacrifice is that the point of the cross is you need to stop thinking about sacrifice as a way of seeking perfection or atonement for sin. These are all warnings that are super important, because if you think that you're going to atone for sin or perfect yourself through them, you're in big trouble. It's a common thing in movies. I think it's common. I've seen it a few times in my, in former years, where you see a mob boss, a mafia leader, a cartel chief, shown demanding an execution in one scene of somebody that's their enemy, and then the next scene at the orphanage they built through their vast empire of drug dealing and whatnot. And it's a picture of a wicked person trying to atone for their sins in some ways. And you say, "Pastor, that's kind of exaggerated for where I'm at. You know, I've never led a cartel." But you've also never been in an orphanage either, just to point that out to you. And I point these situations out because I think these individual situations and movies show that we had this innate desire to believe that somehow, some way, all of these bad things that we've done can be covered over by all these sacrifices we make. And that's actually not going to work for one simple reason. The sin beneath all sin is actually infidelity, or as some people call idolatry. It's disbelieving that God is good, and in a great reversal, what God is actually inviting you back to is complete trust in him. There's nothing that will replace deep trust in God. Nothing that will replace deep trust in God. So sacrifices are merely the expression of that deep trust. To summarize, our insufficient sacrifices point to the greater sacrifice of Christ that atones and perfects. And our sacrifices also build and reveal a faith that we need because it joins us to God and it helps us to grow in further faith. But there's a second piece to the sacrifice puzzle that's smaller and briefer in a passage, but I also wanted to make sure that we drive home so that we can connect it to our real life. Jesus' sacrifice removes calculation from our sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice removes calculation from our sacrifices. Other ways of saying this, Jesus' sacrifice removes your cost-benefit analysis. It removes your pros and cons list. It takes the sacrifices that we make and completely upends our typical way of thinking about them. Now let me establish that through two verses. Again, Hebrews 10:10. It says this, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body, Jesus Christ, once and for all." I drive home that once and for all language, meaning you're not ever going to be at a point where you're more holy than you are now. You're never going to be in a situation where God is going to welcome you home more than he does now. And we are going to be with God forever, as Hebrews 10:14 celebrates and emphasizes. "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." The sacrifice of Jesus is final, it's eternal, it is sufficient, it will never be added to. It is impossible then to calculate for ourselves the benefit of Jesus' sacrifice because it's eternal, it's infinite. And therefore, anything you give up for him isn't even worthy of being thought of. He dies, you get eternity. He gives up everything to bring us life, and we get that forever. Your cost-benefit analysis has been thrown out the window. When you make a sacrifice, it no longer is worth being numbered or counted. This means whatever we give up, in case you don't think I'm speaking in line with Scripture, will be as nothing compared to what we gain. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 19:29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for the sake of my name will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Of course, Jesus, who celebrates fidelity to family and even friendship and following his kingdom, isn't telling us to ditch our spouse, our parents, and our family. In fact, what he is or to set our houses on fire. Rather, what he is telling us to do is to understand that if we lose anything in following him, he will provide for us much more abundantly. So don't even think about it in many respects. Don't even start to put it on your lost leisure. When we believe this, when we really deeply believe this message, we stop calculating our sacrifices that we make to God, but also to others. Again, Jesus was teaching one time, and he warned somebody about the throwing parties for people that were in the same socioeconomic status, that could repay, that were in the same social stratosphere. And he says this in Luke 14:13-14 about what sort of party we ought to throw. "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Again, Jesus is making a promise here. Stop thinking about repayment. By the way, our agape community, No Returns, has a double meaning, one of them being focused on this particular passage, serving without fear of consequences that you will never have your services and actions repaid. And for me, that is massively important in our churches today, because in general, I think most churches tend to kind of build around similar educational background and socioeconomic status. And Jesus might say to churches like that, listen, maybe you ought to reflect a little bit of why people that aren't in your same social demographic aren't as comfortable with you. Why is it that someone who isn't in your educational stratosphere doesn't feel as comfortable being with you? Or he might say to someone who constantly is calculating who they're relating to and what they're doing for other people, in terms of what they'll return. Like, you're the sort of person that, you know, like, you're thinking, okay, I'm going to get this person a birthday gift because I know they'll get me one back. Just saying, drop all that. Drop that calculation. Stop the thinking about rewards in this way. He is taking care of you. You can live a life free of calculating the cost benefits of doing good for others. Isn't that nice? that you can just go do good. And you don't have to worry about whether it's going to your PG. Jesus has got your back. And when we put the pieces of the puzzle together, all that means is that Jesus died on the cross. Get this. This is the most important thing. And that song that we just sang drove it home. Two of the songs actually drove this home very well. Jesus died on the cross just so he can keep giving you more. The reason Jesus gave up his life is so that he could keep blessing you and blessing you and blessing you. And that's the exact opposite of how we are accustomed to thinking about sacrifices and gifts, offerings and blessings. Someone makes a sacrifice for us, we're just kind of worried. We have to return the favor. We fear that we might need to repay it. And I want to, in some sense, say, yeah, that's how the world works, but I want to draw us into a deeper world, a more true world. At the end of my junior year of college, I was invited to a wedding that took place in Chapel Hill, where I went to college. It was on the university's campus at a very fancy hotel called the Chapel Hill Inn. And the couple that was getting married were my friends from the Baptist Student Union at Carolina. And this was the first time I'd ever actually attended a wedding with banquet-style food, where people actually sit down on a table and it's brought to you and that kind of thing. I grew up going to weddings where the wedding would happen at the first level on the church, and then at the fellowship hall afterwards, there would be like punch and cake and like nasty sandwiches that people would hang out and eat in the basement. I don't know if anyone else called them nasty, but they were. Anyways, back to this wedding that I was invited to as a junior in college, I was blown away by it. The bride was the only daughter of a doctor and a lawyer, so expenses were not spared for this particular wedding. There was a live jazz band, professional photographer and videographer, classy stuff, wait staff was walking around, they were handing out different hors d'oeuvres, I believe like bacon wrap dates, maybe some little caprese salads, but one thing I'm certain of is they had these little mini shrimp and grits. It was the first time I'd ever had shrimp and grits. Being from the South, you'd think, why is that? Well, I'm not near the ocean. And I had all this exposure to other things, but not to that. And I haven't even gotten to the dinner yet with steak and et cetera. And I was just feeling like, man, I've arrived. I've moved up in the world. I was getting a little bit of culture being this mountain boy from the woods. But then I noticed something that made me a little uncomfortable. I noticed a table in a corner. And I noticed that it was full of presents. And it seemed like there were almost as many presents as there were people at this particular wedding. Now, I'm not as slow as some of you think I am. And it dawned on me that perhaps I was supposed to have brought a gift. And now, when I was attending those punch bowl and nasty sandwich weddings back home, my mom had always brought the gifts. So, I had not been cultured in such ways. And so I was like, what am I supposed to do here? So thankfully, I had a friend named John Beasy, who was from a town of 20,000 instead of 1,000 in the mountains, Hendersonville, North Carolina. And I knew he had my back. He could teach me a few things. So I came up and said to him, hey, was I supposed to bring a gift here? And he looks at me and goes, you don't know that everybody brings a gift to a wedding? And I go, no. And he says, really, how much do you think this wedding cost to put on? How much do you think you cost to invite to this wedding? I started doing the calculations in my head to the nearest approximation of something nice like this that I'd ever been to, Outback Steakhouse. And I said, $40. And he laughed. And I didn't want to ask him again what it really would have cost, because I didn't even drink at the free bar, because I was a teetotaler at the time. And I tell you all that to say, at some point in this wedding, I realized I needed to go get a card at the local drugstore, walk and go to the ATM, I got like $60 and put it in a card. Now don't judge your pastor. Don't judge your pastor now, because I know you already are, but don't judge me at this juncture. I left that party feeling kind of bummed. I mean, I thought if I would have known that it would cost me so much to attend, I might have just not showed up in the first place. You see, I'm kind of stingy like that. I mean, I could have gone to Outback Steakhouse like four times and wore my comfy pants, if you know what I'm saying, at this particular juncture. And that day was further reinforcement for me in how I viewed sacrifices. I viewed it in terms of what I could get out of it. In a world of need, where young couples actually need support for the life they're beginning, we have to count our pennies sometimes. We have to worry about what our sacrifices will cost us. And this wasn't even really a sacrifice. I got shrimp and grits and steak. You see what I'm saying? I wasn't even making a sacrifice, but it felt sacrificial because I wasn't living in light of the kingdom of God. Now, if you go to a nice wedding, by the way, get a couple of gifts. The point of my illustration, by the way, is that the real world works in a particular way. The real world works in a particular way, and it shapes how we envision sacrifices. We can't get around it. Most of us naturally calculate what we're giving up. But if we apply the mindset through faith, through what God has done in us, and if we apply this mindset in particular of sacrifice, that calculation and giving up things are going to cost us something, we're going to make a mockery of our concept of God and even of the cross. You see, it would be easy to imagine that the cross is like God's way of saying you're incredibly indebted to me forever. And that would leave us bummed. But in reality, the cross is God's way of saying the only debt you owe me is your trust and your love. The only debt you owe me is to be completely confident in who I am, because nothing you give up in your life is worth comparing to what God will return to you. And so we are now free to, instead of relating to people only in terms of what they give us back, a scratch your back, you scratch my back, I scratch your back sort of methodology of life, we are now free to learn that gifts should be free, that gifts are given away because we trust Christ to give us more. Sacrifices are only temporary anyways, aren't they? God didn't create a whole universe to extract payment from you folks. He didn't make you to say, you know what, I really need some mortals and angels to give me some cash. No healthy couple says, I need to have some kids to get a safer retirement. God did not create you because he needed his ego to be stroked. Sacrifices were merely an opportunity for us to exercise this side of the fall, our faith. God will provide. Sacrifice is not ultimate. God's love is. And to summarize in our Hebrews pattern, be free in sacrificing everything for Jesus, for where else would you go to be sure we have forgiveness, perfection, and eternal provision? Sacrifice isn't ultimate, and in fact, it is inferior to something God prioritizes more. C.S. Lewis, in case you think I'm not right about this, C.S. Lewis says I'm right, and I'll quote him now. And if you like this quote, Craig Zabel, we've talked to you all day about this, and he gave it to me a few times, and that part of it, and I wanted to quote it to you now. It says, the negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the virtue, Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. Sacrifice is not ultimate. Our joy in the love of the Lord is. A parent teaches their child to eat vegetables instead of Oreos, not because they don't want their kids to be happy, but because vegetables are better for us. Mm-hmm. If a Snickers bar could give you all the same nutrients and none of the negative benefits of a Snickers bar, children would eat them all the time. In the same way, if God calling us to make sacrifices weren't God's way of teaching us what is valuable, what's healthy is faith, then sacrifices wouldn't be necessary. And one day they won't be. When you feel the burden of God is sacrifice, the burden of God is sacrifice, I urge you to remember, see afresh what God is giving you. He's never going to demand anything of you than what he's given back. And that's easy to preach, I know. And it's even easy to say that you believe it, but it's much harder to practice. Mm-hmm. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray that my words move to hearts today and then to arms and legs and everywhere else in our bodies this week. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask that as we talk about sacrifices and offerings that you do not desire, yet we see that you command them. I pray that we would be able to live in that tension and remember when we are giving something away, when we are giving our time away, our financial resources away, our heart away even. I pray that we would trust you in that. I pray that even if we can't see a positive outcome from it immediately or even within a year or two or three, I pray that we would trust that you are in fact in control of all that is lost in this life
and that not only are you in control of it, all that is lost will be gained for us in the future. I pray that that simple, basic Christian truth that we all proclaim that hardly any of us deeply believe would be more real for us this week because we have heard from you in the book of Hebrews. Help me, help us to be a more sacrificial church and to be a less calculating church. A church that looks at giving and service not in terms of what it offers us, but in terms of the beauty of giving away in your kingdom what is not ours anyways. I pray that you would help us in our weakness. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.